It's in the book of Numbers. Amen. And we are continuing this evening our study in the book of Numbers. A very, very good book. The Lord recording an historical work, sort of, in the midst of the Pentateuch, in the midst of the first five books of Moses. The Lord is giving a long history, watching the people through a 38, 39-year period as they wandered in the wilderness. That's kind of a picture of our lives since salvation. You know, we get saved, and then until we actually go to heaven, we kind of wander around in a wilderness period. And the Lord wants to bring us out of the wilderness. We're going to learn later on in the next book they shouldn't have been in the wilderness 38 years, that the real trip would have only been 11 days. And maybe the Lord would have kept them maybe 6 months at the most in the wilderness. And but the Numbers is an interesting story, folks. And so we want to look at it and not point our finger and go, what was the matter with those Jewish people? We would look at that and go, boy, that's me in there. And we saw in the fifth chapter, that there was a particular offering called the jealousy offering, when the spirit of jealousy would come upon a man. And we looked at that and we saw how that's a picture of our husband, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he wants to take a look at us. And we see often that we as the bride, like in that chapter there, aren't doing the right thing. And so the fifth chapter was a picture of those not doing right. The sixth chapter, the Lord gives a balance here and shows the vow of the Nazarite. And this is for someone that wants to do right. This is someone that wants to go the extra mile. This is someone that really wants to live for the Lord. Amen. I got one amen. Amen. That's good. And you know, I understand we want to live for ourselves. But may we get on our knees at the bedside and say to the Lord, in all honesty, Lord, I don't want to live for you. Say it. Be honest with him. Why don't you tell him? I mean, if only the Christian would be honest enough. You know, if you're not sure, just do like they do when they do with those people on those checking out for an allergen. And they say, I want you to write down everything you eat for a week so I can see what thing might cause the allergy in you, if it's a food allergy. So what you could do is write down like everything you do in the course of a week. And then when the week is over, you can look at it and say, gee, did I really live for the Lord this week? Okay, and then when you look at it and go, I didn't live for him, then you lay it down before him at the bedside and go, you know, Lord, and I don't want to live for you. This is how I like spending my weeks, and I don't want to live for you. Be honest with him. And then say, but you know, I'm willing to be made willing. I'm willing to be made willing. I mean, maybe I don't want to do it because, you know, I got this flesh and I want to do what I want to do. But I'll tell you what, since you did save me, I'm willing to be made willing to learn to live for you. And so I'm kind of opening the door to give you a chance to start working in there. And kind of taking like the vow of a Nazarite and saying, you know, I want to try. I want to take that step. I want to be made willing. I want you to work with me. This was the Nazarite vow. This goes the extra mile. You don't see this too often in Christianity today. You don't see many Nazarites today. These people were plain and evident. We saw last week, as we saw the character of the Nazarite and how they would go publicly and take this vow. They would go right to the tabernacle. They would tell the priest, I want to take the vow of the Nazarite upon me. I want to live for God. And they would take the public vow. And then they would go and they would have certain obligations that they had to adhere to. They would not partake of the fruit of the vine. Translation. I'm not going to drink any alcoholic beverages. How's that? No liquor will touch my lips. Boy, that's a strong testimony in America today. Everybody's a sothead. Everybody. Everybody drinks beer and wine and alcoholic beverages. They don't know how not to drink on a regular basis. And imagine a Nazarite saying, I'm not going to drink any alcohol. And if you even go to the Christmas party, and if you do, bring a Bible and a hymn book, you'll be a big hit. Because there's probably some Christmas parties coming up where you work. And do like I did. You coming to the Christmas party, Dr. Caesar? I said, yeah, I'm bringing my Bible and my hymn book. I'm going to read some scripture and I'm going to sing a few hymns. That's not what we're talking about, Dr. Caesar. I said, I know what you're talking about, you bunch of sorry sinners. I said, so I won't be coming to your Christmas party because it's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's got to do with indulging your flesh and sinning. I said, but if you ever do want to have a real Christmas party about Jesus Christ, I'll be the first to show up. I'll lead it. But if you're ever with those folks, how about you don't drink? It's understood you don't drink. You're a Nazarite. You're in the restaurant and the waitress comes over and the waiter says, while you're waiting for your food, can I show you the wine list? And your response is, no, we don't drink because we're born again Christians.
Amen.
Not no, we don't drink, but no, we don't drink because we are born again Christians. Because if they say, no, you don't drink, they may think, well, AA? 12-step program? I had an uncle like that. No, you give the credit and the glory where it's due. That's to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We don't drink because we're born again Christians. And then when they finally do bring the food, you stop. You know how you say, is there anything else you'd like? You know, like a bottle of ketchup or something. You know, they always want to offer something else. Is there anything else you'd like before I leave? When they set the food down and say, yes, we're about to pray. Is there anything you'd like us to pray for you for? Any prayer requests you have? Those are simple things, very simple things like that. And already the witness is made and the Nazarite is being revealed. This Nazarite doesn't touch the fruit of the vine. This Nazarite's hair grows long. That was another thing that the Nazarite did, had long hair. Now, you don't have to do that. Spiritually, your hair will be showing if you're talking about Jesus Christ because he's your covering. And so he's showing. So we saw last week that there was a certain character and there were certain obligations. Today, as we continue this chapter, picking it up in verse 13, we're going to see when they come to the end of their vow that there is a particular method of cleansing and there's a particular fulfillment for their release. And we'll find it right here. Verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, that's female, of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. And the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. So, we see when the days of the separation are over, now it is time for the cleansing of the Nazarite to break the vow. The vow that had to be made according to the traditional law of Levi, was 30 days. If you were to make this vow, it had to be at least 30 days offered to the Lord to be the vow of the Nazarite. It could be beyond that, but it could not be less than that. So you went publicly, you said, I'm going to be a Nazarite. From that day forward, you were consecrating yourself to the Lord. You were spending more time in the tabernacle. You were spending more time in prayer. You were spending more time with the Word of God. You were spending more time in the service and ministry to others. And then, when it was time to end the vow, the cleansing had to be done in a particular way. Now, the way it had to be done was, it was understood that in the 12th verse, going back to the 12th verse, I just want to show you something. If it was talking about if a man had accidentally sullied himself, touched something that was unclean, what he had to do in verse 12 was to consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. What had happened was if a man had made this vow, and accidentally he was out walking one day and he stumbled upon a dead animal, that broke his vow. And he had to go back and he had to bring this particular trespass offering and then start all over again. Ezekiel chapter 33. Do you remember that passage? Did we look at that last week in Ezekiel 33? Just go there for a moment. See, it was understood that someone who had taken the time to get on his knees by the bedside and say to the Lord, I want to be willing, I want to serve you, Lord, had purposed in his heart to go in a particular direction, and he wasn't likely to break that vow presumptuously. A lot of people do things presumptuously. You know, presumptuous sins are the worst kind of sins to God. Accidental sins are understood. Presumptuous sins are like, I know you don't like this, Lord. I know this is not pleasing to you, Lord, but so what? Everybody's doing it anyways. And what the heck? I'm under grace. You can't take my salvation from me even if you wanted to. So I think I'm just going to do it. I mean, I know it's not right to go out to that Friday night bash that they're having at work, and I know they're going to have a couple of girls there and then doing that kind of thing, and there's going to be a lot of drinking, and I know I shouldn't do that, but what the heck? I'm saved. And to do something presumptuously like that, that type of thing the Lord is not pleased with. And you know the same thing is a lot of Christians do that. I mean, they do despite to the Spirit of grace. They grieve and they vex the Spirit of God, and they willingly break the Word of God, which I'll just quick aside for you. That's why nobody likes a King James Bible. 'Cause it is the Word of God. And so if you get rid of it and get one of those other comic book Bibles, you don't feel as bad because there's not as much presumption anymore. That's one of the reasons people don't like it. But presumptuous, since a Nazarite isn't likely to do that. A Nazarite, someone who has received a King James Bible and wants to go on and serve the Lord, he isn't likely to have a presumptuous sin. And so therefore, if he was accidentally defiled in his vow, there's no penalty that God puts on him. But what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to bring that particular trespass offering, end of verse 12, because his separation was defiled, the days were lost. And if he had said, I want to give 30 days to you, Lord, and 15 days into it he stumbles on a dead body, then he does the quick trespass offering and he resets the clock and he starts all over again. Ezekiel 33. In Ezekiel 33, looking at, let's say, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Think of the vow of the Nazarite. I made this 30-day vow. I went out there and now I did defile something and I touched something. You know who did that? It was Samson. He went out there one day with his Nazarite vow. He had the long hair and everything. And there was that dead lion with the honey in there. And he went and he touched that carcass. At that moment, he broke his Nazarite vow. What his job to do from that point forward, you read in the story, it says he didn't tell his parents. His job was not only to tell his parents, but run to the tabernacle and tell the priest, I broke my vow, and start the all over again, make his trespass offering and start over again. And what happened was, he ended up dying for it. But the point is, he lost that which was before. Now, Samson, when he didn't get caught that first time, you watch his life. He went on and he committed presumptuous sin after presumptuous sin after presumptuous sin subsequent to that. Why? Because once the sentence wasn't executed on him, which he should have executed on himself, then he hardened himself in sin and went forward and did it time and time again. But the Lord says, for an accidental thing, okay, but for a presumptuous thing, when you're trusting in your own righteousness, when you think you're okay with me, when you think you can go out and you can commit iniquity against me and get away with it, there's a sin unto death, God says. First, your testimony will die. Everyone around you will know. You're going to fool your family and your friends. You go, just go get drunk one night as a Christian. Go ahead. And see what your family will say to you the next day, and the next week, and the next year. It'll be a funny thing how long they'll remember that transgression of yours. They'll remember it 10 years after it happened. Your testimony will die. Your sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord starts to wax wane and to die. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't walk with you in that transgression. He continues to walk that straight, narrow walk of His own, and you've chosen to walk away from Him. He didn't leave you or forsake you. You left and forsook Him. Now, if you call Him from that pit of sin, Lord, help, save me, He'll come back and He'll get you out of it and back on the narrow path. But that's the way it works. But now let's say this Nazarite gets through and he finishes this. Then there's a release that he has to go through in order to finish his vow. But the point God was making in Ezekiel is, if you're going to make a profession of faith, more is expected of you. That's another reason why modern Christianity believes in lifestyle evangelism. Which is a joke, because they live a rotten lifestyle. But why are they taught this kind of garbage, you know, about just go live a nice life and someone will ask you about Jesus? The reason they're taught that is because they're afraid to evangelize. They don't make a profession of faith. It's a strange thing. You go to the workplace, you don't know how many born-again Christians are there. You really don't know. They're all undercover. It ought not to be that way. Every one of them has their lamp turned off and a bushel over it. I found that out when I got saved in 1993. I got saved in 1993 and right away, you know, the lights were on. There was no bushel over me. I was running around tracking people at the hospital. And folks that I worked with for years said, "Hey, brother, I'm a Christian too. I'm a Christian too." Well, where were you guys for the last number of years? How come you never witnessed to me? How come I didn't know? I'm finding out for the first time. Psst, come here in the closet, come here. I'm a Christian too. They don't evangelize. But if you open your mouth, people are going to watch your lifestyle. So when you're going to make the profession, more is expected from you. As a Nazarite, if you're going to step forward, nothing wrong with this, by the way. You're going to say, "I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord." Now the Nazarite didn't do this his whole life. He did this for an extended period of time. I'm gonna do a mission trip for the Lord. I'm gonna serve the Lord for the next 3 months or whatever, and pass out tracts or whatever. However it is, you work it out with the Lord yourself. You're supposed to love the Lord all the time. You take a Nazarite vow and you go the next step. You take a Nazarite vow, you want to be a pastor. You're gonna be a Nazarite the rest of your life. It's just the way it is. There's no hiding in a pulpit. I mean, you're naked. Everybody sees you. And it ought to be that way. And you shouldn't be here if you're not willing to take the word of the Lord and to bow the knee to the word of the Lord and to minister the word of the Lord. Then the Lord's going to expect you to try and live up to His word, which I'm not doing a good job of. Be merciful and pray for me. And I'm doing the best I can, and the Lord's got to work with me and help me. But this is the way it is. You make a profession, people are watching. People are watching. They want something that's real. They'd like some Nazarites. A long time ago in this country, we had Nazarites. We don't have them anymore. A long time ago, the United States actually had a virtue to it. There was a revolution that went on in Europe. It was the French Revolution. It was a revolution of agnosticism and atheism. And France slid down into a decadent, debauched lifestyle. Everybody sleeping with everybody, everybody getting drunk, everybody living a terrible way. And I mean, help them. Lord, help them. that country. But in America, America was not only thriving economically, but there was a virtue to it. And so one of the Frenchmen came over here. And he wanted to understand, why is it that America is doing so well economically while France is falling apart? We both had revolutions. One country slid, the other country went up. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. And he wrote a book on it when he came over here. And he said, America is great because America is good. And it's morally good because the pulpits are aflame with righteousness. And there are men that stand and they preach the word of God. We had a president named Stonewall Jackson. And one day he drifted into a small church for Sunday service. And I forget the name of the preacher. But somebody ran in the back and told the preacher, you know who's out there today? The president's out there today. Watch what you say from the pulpit. Watch what you say from the pulpit. Don't offend the president. And that pastor got up there and he preached about sin and he preached about repentance and he preached about receiving Christ as his Savior. And afterward, the president wanted to meet with him. And Stonewall Jackson went up and he met with him. He said, you know, if I had 10 men like you, we could take over the world. He said, everybody's a yes man around me. He said, at least you preach the truth. Amen. And the pulpits were aflame with righteousness. There were Nazarites. We could use a few today. And they just don't have to be in pulpits. They could be out there in the streets. They could be any one of us. So there were Nazarites, people that wanted to separate themselves unto the Lord. And when the separation was finally fulfilled, there was a release that had to be given to them, and it was done a particular way. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, Paul, at one point, he took a vow on himself at Cenchrea, and he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, he met with those other men and entered into the vow. And Paul had taken a Nazarite vow on himself after he was born again, and he did it for one purpose. I became under the law, to them that are under the law, that by all means I might win some to Christ. Paul was trying to be all things to all men. He was taking an Old Testament work and bringing it across at the time of the New Testament while the temple was still standing. Today we would do it spiritually. But when it's over, there are particular ways that this had to be broken. Now, how it had to be done was this. The first thing was verse 13. It had to be done at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is where the vow began. This is where the vow finished. This was to be a public vow. Christianity is a public faith. It is not a private faith. If you have a private faith, you do not have the faith once delivered to the saints. You do not have biblical faith. When my wife was trying to lead me to the Lord back in the early 90s, 91, 92, finally one day I said, honey, you're driving me nuts. I said, now listen, I'm going to search this thing out. I'm going to read this Bible, and I'm going to find out if there's any truth in here and if there is a God. I said, and if there is, unlike you, I'm not going to tell anybody about it because I think faith is a private matter. Because I didn't know anything. After reading a little of the Gospel of John and getting saved, I could not help but speak. And then I was speaking about the Lord because that's true faith. It's done publicly. It's done at the door of the tabernacle. We go out to the door of this place, we preach. We go outside the door of this place, we preach. So the Nazarite, he takes his vow. He makes it public. You get up there. You have your public baptism once. And you tell everybody, I am a born-again Christian. The Lord has found me. I'm saved. And then you go forward. And this is how you live, publicly. It's a public faith. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the Nazarite now, he's done his vow. And he comes back one last time publicly here to conclude his vow. So I would think, you would think, maybe we would all think, here's a guy that, let's say, took a 3-month vow. And he let his hair grow long, and it was itchy, but he let it grow long anyways. And he didn't touch any of the grape. And he did all the extra service at the tabernacle. And now he finished it. And so now he's going to come back to the tabernacle, and he's going to finish his vow. And I would say, let's put a cap and a gown on him, you know, and let's laud him. And now here's Brother Mike for the wonderful vow he took. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I want to thank all the little people. And you know, and it can take... But notice that's not how it's done. When his vow is done, rather than lauding him with a cap and gown, he's got to bring sacrifices. He's got to bring a he-lamb for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb for a sin offering, a ram for a peace offering, unleavened cakes of flour. He's got to bring a wave offering, a sin offering. Why is that? You may be something compared to your fellow man. You may have finished a vow that ordinarily they want to call you magna cum laude next to everyone else, but in the eyes of a holy God, you're still a sinner. It's another reason people don't like a King James Bible. Because when you look in this book, it's a mirror onto your own soul, and it ain't pretty. But when you look at an NIV, you look pretty good. I said, that NIV is a funny mirror. That's not the Word of God. It belittles Jesus and it magnifies the reader. But this book, you finish a Nazarite vow in a King James Bible, and you come on your knees and you thank God you were even able to get through it. Because you realize that it was the power of Almighty God that got you through that vow, not your own spirit. It's not by your might and it's not by your power, it's by God's Spirit through His Word. And so the Nazarite had the right understanding. He comes back not with a cap and gown. He shows up with all these offerings. The first one he has to bring is the sacrifice right here of the burnt offering unto God. And go to Luke chapter 17. Jesus kind of talking about the same thing here. After all, Lord, I mean, I just did this, and I just did that, and I just did that, and I just did that. I mean, don't you have any appreciation? Luke 17. Verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, okay, you can speak in tongues. No, that's not exactly there. I know that was what would be there in a modern church today. And by the way, that's a good prayer to ask the Lord to increase your faith. I ask Him to increase mine. Just personally, folks, if I was like any apostle, it's Thomas. That's me. If I had to liken me to one of the 12 apostles, it'd be Thomas. I'm a man of little faith. So I'm always asking the Lord to increase my faith. Lord, help me. So the Lord says, well, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might even say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, well, go, servant, go sit down to meat. Would you not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you know what you can say? We are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. So the Nazarite shows up publicly to realize and to say with all his sacrifices, you know all I am? Just an unprofitable servant. Just a sinner that was commanded me to do. I'm nothing special. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That type of humility and meekness is what God needs in His people. That's what makes the best preaching on the street. You know, when you preach, it offends people. It's a rock of offense by its nature. I've gone to places and I've just said, Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And Jesus Christ said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus Christ died so that you can have the new birth. And I've had people get angry over that. Okay, I don't think I said a lot of rough things there. Now think about this. What if I went out on the street and I said, you mangy, rotten sinner, you sodomite, adultering harlot? I could preach like that too. By the way, I'd be right most of the time. But that spirit is a spirit of anger. It's a spirit of man. It's a spirit of condemnation. And what's needed is meekness, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you serve the Lord as you wait on Him, and you serve Him on your platter. That's what you give to people. They need the Lord. And that's the type of meekness that's needed out there. And that type of preaching. And the Nazarite understood. When I'm out there on the streets, I always tell people, one thing I know about you is that you're a sinner. I know that because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner just like you. We're all sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. But you can be a saved sinner. You don't have to be a lost sinner. And I'm saved. I was lost and now I'm found. Jesus Christ found me. And you preach like that. And that's the way a Nazarite understands. It's not anything I did. Anything I've done is by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. And the Nazarite, when he came to complete his vow, brought sacrifices to acknowledge, I'm nothing more than an unprofitable servant. You think I'm putting something on the books for God? I can't add anything to God's work. The best I can do is get us back to zero, where everything started out. All I've done is put him in the negative column. I put him in the loss column with all my sins. That's a right understanding. The Nazarite had that. He brought the burnt offering to acknowledge God's dominion over everything. He brought the sin offering so that men would understand, although he may be better than the average man compared to the Lord of glory, he's just a pound of flesh. In his flesh dwelleth no good thing. He brought the peace offering and thankfulness, understanding that it's God that enabled me to complete this vow in the first place. He gave me the strength. He gave me the breath. He helped me as I prayed for the willingness that when I wanted to quit, He was able to turn my will on that particular day as I wrestled with Him and finally I yielded and I allowed Him to keep on going. You ever want to quit? Okay. When you want to quit, quit. I mean, give up and let God win. Don't quit on God. Quit under God. And then just let God have His way again. That's the way to quit. Don't quit on God. Quit under God. Just throw your hands up. Say Abba instead of Uncle. And let Him take over. That's the way to win the victory. And so He brought that peace offering. And He added to this. He brought meat offerings and drink offerings. And then the wave offering. Here, want to see my wave offering? Here it is. Amen. This is my bread, folks. And He put the wave offering up there, waving it before God and thanking Him. And by the way, isn't it a great thing to know you have a perfect Bible? Yeah. Doesn't that change your Christianity? Yeah. I mean, I was going around one of those goofy things. I remember sitting at a Bible study one night, and we were reading the Bible. I had my NIV, and there were some things in the margin said, in the better manuscripts, these verses aren't there. And we were all sitting around going, should these verses be there or shouldn't they be there? Should they be there or not? Now, who would write a Bible like that? Could it be the same guy that was in Matthew 4 that said, if thou be the Son of God? Could it be the same guy that showed up in Genesis 3 and said, yea, hath God said? Instead of the sure word of prophecy that I have, in my King James Bible, there's not one single verse that doubts itself. All it does is confirm itself. So I got my wave offering. And by the way, it's right. If anyone has any doubts, by the way, you just sit with me for a while. We'll go through it. I'll challenge anyone out there, anyone, you show me a mistake in the King James Bible. You can't. I've been through it. I've read the Old Testament 48 times, the New Testament 55 times, every single word. There are no mistakes, no contradictions. So I got my wave offering. And then besides all this, in verse 21, He brought a free will offering. You know what the Lord says one more time? Be willing again. You know, that's the thing we wrestle with the rest of our life, is that will of ours. It's that stubborn will that we have to fight with. I mean, that's one of the greatest problems. Your soul is saved the moment you ask Jesus to be your Savior. And someday, when the trumpet sounds, your body will be changed to a glorified body. And the battle that goes in between the whole book of Numbers is the battle in your spirit. Your spirit with a little less, versus the Holy Spirit every day. And He is a gentleman. And if you say to Him, go Spirit, go thy way, you know what He says? Call me when you want me. I got work to do. And He blows right out the door. Well, no, you didn't lose your salvation. What you lost that day is your sanctification and your service and your fellowship with God. Never lose your sonship. You can't lose your relationship, but your fellowship. It's like having a father and say, Dad, you stay here. I'm taking a trip to Los Angeles. Father says, I got work to do right here. I'm going to Los Angeles. Says, go ahead. I'll be back here working. When you get smart, repent. Come back. And the battle's with the Spirit. And so in 21, the law of the Nazarites allow one last time to bring the free will offering to show, I still want to submit and yield my will to yours, Lord. That's my desire. And then, of course, the cutting off of the hair. And he cuts the hair off and he puts it into the very fire into which the peace offering is burning. This vow is acceptable to God. There are things acceptable to God. The acceptableness of someone that has said, Lord, I've received you as my Savior, and now I'd like to be fit to be your disciple. I no longer want to put my hands on the plow and look back anymore. I want to keep my eyes on the prize and the mark that you've set for me. I want to keep my eyes on you, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to be in the yoke with you. This is acceptable to God. And I'd like to be in the not only the good will, but the acceptable will of God. Then this is something that God accepts. Now, this is the vow of the Nazarite. Turn to, I think it's Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is told here, and the three wise men came, and an angel appears to Joseph afterwards and says, take the child to Egypt and depart there because they're going to try and kill my son. And Herod is mocked and wroth, and he kills all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And then Herod dies, and the angel appears in a dream to Joseph and says to bring the child back. And when they bring the child back, they find out in verse 22 that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, and Joseph, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. Now, the words are so close, Nazarene, Nazarite, you might think it's the same thing, that Jesus was a Nazarite, but he wasn't. During his ministry, the Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite, because he touched wine. And I'm not talking about alcoholic. Remember, the Nazarite vow was one where they could not even touch a moist grape. They could not touch a raisin. They could not drink grape juice. They could not touch any of the vine. We studied it last week. We showed that that was the very tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And so they showed their vow by keeping away from that which Adam and his wife defiled. And so Jesus did these things during his ministry. He was called a Nazarene. Now, there were 2 points to this Nazarene quote. Turn to Acts chapter 24. One of which is just like being called the region where he lives. He's a Buffalonian. You know, he's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. But it was used in a derogatory sense. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was far up in Galilee. Nazareth was a crossroads town that had a lot of Roman soldiers in it. There were some things that took place in that town. It was far from the temple. And the Pharisees, the separatists, thought, you know, these men aren't holy like we are, and they're not close to the Lord. Of course, God's Son was there. But they mocked him. And so when the high priest Ananias, Acts chapter 24, verse 1, descended with the elders and with the orator, and they were having this trial for Paul, this is what they say about Paul, verse 5, we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It was looked down upon as a cult. So it was used in a derogatory sense. Jesus Christ, during his ministry, was not a Nazarite. He was belittled and called a Nazarene. They said one day, you know, we're not born of fornication. We know the Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem. You come out of Nazareth. You're a Nazarene over there. You were born of fornication. Everybody thought that Mary had done something with a Roman centurion, and that was the common word that was spoken with Jesus. Read John chapter 7. And so they were belittling Jesus Christ. And he was called a Nazarene. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected of men. He came unto his own received him not. He was in the world knew him not. And they called him some little cultish sect over there. By the way, if you ever not only get born again, best thing you'll ever do for all eternity, but even receive the King James Bible as the Word of God and get into a church that believes it and teaches it and preaches it and begin to learn and grow in grace and knowledge, people will say you're in a cult. Even Christians. You go to some big mega church and they find out you're in a small group of little believers that has the Word of God and stands for it and preaches on the street and passes out. What are you, some kind of a cult? What are you, that's like a sect? What are you, some kind of a Nazarene is what they're saying? Actually, what we're trying to be is servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus took the vow of the Nazarite on him. Go to Matthew 26. And here's when he did it, in the upper room. Not during his earthly ministry. He has it on him right now. Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink, ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And at that moment, Jesus Christ said, "Now I'm going to take this, this is the last time I'm doing it with you, and I'm going to put the vine aside, and I'm going to begin my Nazarite vow. And from now until the day I come back, I'm going to go publicly to the door of the temple in heaven, made without hands. I'm going to take the vow to my Father. I'm not going to come near any unclean thing. I'm not going to touch anything that's dead, even if it's a member of my family. Some Israelite from the tribe of Judah that could be related to me through some blood." Remember the Nazarite vow? Go back last week, study the tape. "I'm going to be completely separate. I'm making all the peace offerings for them. And then the day when the church is complete, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get them and I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to drink of the vine." Remember? Number 6, now he may drink of the vine. And he's going to come back and he's going to finish his Nazarite vow. But right now, Jesus Christ is the true Nazarite, completely separated unto God. We have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And right now, he dwells at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives, making intercession for those that come unto him by faith. He's made higher than the heavens. He needeth not daily, as other priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once when he offered up himself. And now he has the oath, the Son, who's consecrated forevermore. And he's our Nazarite. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Set your eyes on him. Be willing to be made willing to be his disciple and to be a Nazarite unto him. And then notice how the chapter ends with one of the greatest benedictions in the Bible. You know what benediction means? Combination of two words. Bene is good. Bene is blessed. Diction is to speak. It's a good blessing that's spoken. And here it is right here in Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. One of the great benedictions in the Bible, throughout the scriptures, you'll see Aaron blessing the folks, Leviticus chapter 9. You'll see Joshua giving the blessing in Joshua 22. You'll see David in a couple of places in Samuel and Chronicles. You'll see Solomon doing it. All through the New Testament, you'll see Paul ending his epistles with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. And this beautiful benediction here is given. The priests are appointed to bless the people in the name of the Lord. One of the great privileges that is given to someone who is a priest of the Most High God. Are you born again? Then you're a priest unto God. One of the great privileges you're given is the opportunity to go bless people in the name of the Lord. You know, at the workplace, somebody sneezes. You ever do this? Just listen. Somebody sneezes at the workplace. You know what you hear? You hear somebody say, bless you. You ever hear that? Not God bless you. Bless you. Listen. Pay attention. Listen to how people speak. Bless you. Someone sneezes around you, you're priest of the Most High God, say, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. You have an opportunity to speak blessings to people. You have the word of the Lord. You have the truth. You have the only true blessings that can be given on this planet. The priests were given this privilege. A pastor is given this privilege. One of the opportunities that I'm given from the pulpit is to bless God's people. Not to curse them and condemn them and scold them all the time, but to bless them. The word of the Lord blesses. Our desire, we study it in sermon prep and delivery, what I tell the men all the time, your job up here is to minister the Spirit, that's a good Spirit, and grace to the people. That's what they need. They need grace for salvation. They need grace for service. They need the Spirit to help them stand upright and to take the full armor of God on them. This is one of the great opportunities. The Lord bless thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, his desire was to bless people. It says in Acts chapter 3, he went about blessing people. And the very last act he did, Luke 24, as he ascended up, is he blessed the men behind. I think it's Luke 24, verse 50 and 51. I'll just read it quickly for you. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And he gave them a blessing. And what the world needs is blessings. This is a wilderness down here. This is a sad planet to live on. It's dark and it's lonely and it's hard. And people hear rough things every day. They hear sharp, acerbic tongues. They hear members of their own family say harsh things to them. They have a boss that says something mean to them at the workplace. They have co-workers that pick on them. Kids go to school and kids are merciless one to another, calling each other names, looking for every little problem that they have. How they need to hear the blessing of the Word of God. And we have it. And the benedictions that we can give to people, to speak grace to people, to check our own tongue. You know, any person you meet is like a glass of water and none of it's full. I haven't met a full glass yet. So listen, so I can focus on the part that's missing, or I can focus on the part that's there. I mean, I train people at the workplace. I watch them. They have their faults. Sure. They have their good points. I want to work and bless them and bring them through wooing and drawing. And he that is friendly. You know, you want to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. So the point will come one day where you've won their confidence. And when they do have problems, they can come to you because you've blessed them. It's the relationship is like a bank account. Every time you say something mean, you withdraw. Some of us got bankrupt accounts with people around us. They're not going to listen to anything you have to say. Nobody cares about what you know until they know that you care. And if you don't spend some time blessing people, the benediction was given to the priests here. What a great opportunity. Every time you bless, you put something in the account. Every time you bless, you put something in the account. Every time you bless, you put something in the account. And then one day, when you need to talk to someone, if a reproof is needed or a correction is needed, it's being given from someone who's taken out that put so much in the account that there's still something left over when you're done correcting. The benediction. The blessing. You know, we want the blessings, but the Lord would like to work through us. The benediction is given to us to give to others. The Lord said, speak unto them this wise. On this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel. Man, if you're going to be in a pulpit, you be very careful about how you approach this pulpit. It's so easy to become a pulpit punk and to hide around here and to shoot barbs at people. That's not what this is about. This is where you need to understand. On this wise you speak to the people. This beautiful blessing that's given right here. But remember, the blessing depends not on you. It's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Three times. The Jews always found this mysterious. You read the commentaries of the Jews and they wondered why this threefold blessing right here. Of course, we know. Turn to the 2 Corinthians chapter 13. That which is a mystery in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one. And the love of God, there's two. And the communion of the Holy Ghost, there's three. Be with you all, amen. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. The Lord, there it is. There's the fullness of the Godhead. Right there. Great chapter. This is really a high water chapter in the book of Numbers. The sixth chapter. You say six is the number of man. Yeah, but you know what the Lord would like? A few good men. Titus was told to be a lover of good men. People say, there are none good. I understand that. I mean, from this standpoint. But once you get this standpoint right and you let God work in you, He can make a good man out of you. And then we can bless people. And the less is blessed of the better. Needs good men to do the blessing. Who wants to step forward and be a good man? Great chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Numbers. Teach us to number our days. Help us to be willing to be made a Nazarite by thee and of thee, understanding in humility that it's your work in us and through us. And then teach us on this wise to speak to those around us. And like the song says, make us a blessing. That the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be in us and working through us to those around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.